In Ezekiel, we've kind of hit the highlights so far, and in study of chapter 17 through 20, I want to review just a little bit on chapter 16. And chapter 16 reviews the beginnings of Israel, and it's the birth in the land of the Canaanites. The father was a Amorite and the mother was a Hittite. And God says, out of this union, you were born. No one cared anything about you. No one had any use for you. No one showed you any compassion. Nobody cleaned you up, picked you up, just walked by, had no desire to even touch you. But it says God came along and blessed you, and God washed you, and God cleaned you, and God covered your neck. God covered your neck, your nakedness, and then God entered a covenant with you, and you became God's own. God put beautiful jewelry on you and rich clothing on you, and you ate royal food. You became beautiful and regal. You were so wonderful. All nations admired you. You became famous and you were perfect. But you forsook me. You took your jewels and your rich clothing and you made shrines with them. You took the bread and the oil and the flour and the honey I provided for you and offered it to your images. You took your sons and your daughters that I gave you and sacrificed them to your idols, burning them in the fire. You were more corrupt than all the nations round about you, even Sodom and Gomorrah. In this, God has been speaking through Israel to the elders who had gathered around Ezekiel at his home there in Babylon, and through them to the Jews at large. This must have been making him squirm just a bit, and I doubt very seriously whether they even made contact with one another. They knew their history very well. It had been in their family history for years and years and years, and believe you me, they knew what their history was. They had become so corrupt, though, and hard-hearted, they just refused to listen and to understand. So in question number one in chapter 17, opens with God telling Ezekiel to give them a riddle. Be sure and if you want to answer or make a comment on this, be sure and unmute your mic, if you would. Why did God tell Ezekiel to give them a riddle?
Well, I'm not sure, but when you hear a riddle or a parable, it makes you think of what's happening without any attachment to what's being said, so that you see the principle. And when it's applied to you, you shouldn't take it the wrong way. And the example I have was when Nathaniel talked to David about the lamb. David instantly saw what the point of the parable or the riddle would have been, but then he was ashamed when he had it applied to him.
Okay. In Isaiah, the sixth chapter, Isaiah says, they hear and they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. This was fulfilled in Matthew 13, when Jesus answers their question, and he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because they cannot understand. God gives a detailed explanation because they're too rebellious to understand. In Acts 28, Paul is meeting with some Jewish people in his home there in Rome. And these people had gathered in his house. And Paul spoke these things to them. And some believed what he was saying, but others didn't believe. And Paul then recited this verse in Isaiah, the sixth chapter, and condemned them for that. And so this was because their hearts were hardened. They refused to hear. They refused to see. And this is why God is giving them this riddle. In chapter 17, 3 through 10, what is God talking about? That's question number two. Who is God talking about?
The righteous man.
I'm sorry, Ann.
The righteous man.
The king of Babylon.
Okay, and who is that?
Is it Jehoiachin?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay, who is who's the king of Judea, king of Israel? Anybody remember at this time?
Jehoiakim.
Well, he was before.
Jeconiah.
I'm sorry?
Jeconiah.
Zedekiah.
Yeah, okay.
There you go.
His Jewish name was Mattathiah, and Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. And this is the reason for this riddle. And who God is talking about is Zedekiah and his followers and his rebellion. Let's read chapter 17. Let me see if I can read that real quick. Chapter 17, and it is verse 11 through 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the seed royal and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. The chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up. And by keeping his covenant, it might stand. But he rebelled. But he rebelled against him by sending ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Can a man escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and his great company, will not help him in war, when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. Because he despised the oath and broke the covenant, because he gave his hand and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will requite upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treason he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So this explains the answer to this riddle. In the first 10 verses, God has asked this riddle. And now he goes through, and in 17, 11 through 21, he explains that riddle. And so the, just a moment, please. Okay, sorry about that. Anybody have any comments about that? In 2 Kings, in chapter 24, that records the first exile with Jehoiachin and the 10,000 people that Nebuchadnezzar took with him to Babylon. Jehoiachin was pretty smart. He recognized the situation, and he followed Jeremiah's recommendations and gave himself up, was taken to Babylon along with 10,000 of his people. This first one would include Daniel, and we know about the story with him and some of his family members. In 2 Chronicles 36, they didn't listen to Jeremiah, and they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made Zedekiah swear an alliance by oath, an oath by God. And this is spoken of also in 2 Kings 25, follows along with 2 Chronicles. And so, you know, Zedekiah just never thought this was important, I guess. He swore an oath by God, and this kind of gives you an idea of just how corrupt he was. He didn't think it was important, and all the time while he was feigning allegiance to Babylon, he was sending feelers out to Egypt, trying to raise an army and get some help from Egypt so that he could rebel successfully against Nebuchadnezzar. In 4, what was Jeremiah's warning?
Bring your necks under the king of Babylon, serve him and live.
Okay. Who was this warning to?
The king and his court.
Okay. Zedekiah and his followers. Jeremiah is saying, why should you die by the sword? Why should you die by famine? Why should you die by pestilence? The Lord has spoken against any who will not serve Babylon. And he's saying, don't listen to the false prophets. They're there, and recall, we studied about the false prophets. They were going out there. They were making prophecies which were not, true. they thought these up in their own mind, and they weren't from God, and yet they were telling people, this is what God said, just eat and be merry and don't worry about it. We're going to be just fine and we're going to have peace. And who is this guy up in Babylon anyway? Well, of course, Jeremiah is telling him just exactly the opposite. So he went to Zedekiah and his followers, and he spoke to them and is telling them, why should you die by the sword and the famine and the pestilence? You're listening to these false prophets, and you shouldn't be listening to them in the first place. I think when he finally told Zedekiah and realized that he wasn't going to get a whole lot of response, he went to the priest. And he told the priest there at the temple the very same thing. Well, of course, we know about the priests, how corrupt they were, and what was going to happen to them. Most of them were hauled off at a later date and chopped up. So we this happened in some of the other when Jerusalem was finally taken. And Nebuchadnezzar was on, he was absolutely furious about this, of course. And so he's going to get his revenge. Number five, the king of Israel gave his oath to Babylon. Why was this important? We find this spoken of in 2 Chronicles, and this is where it mentions the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, made him swear an oath by God that he would pledge his allegiance to this. What this did was guarantee that Israel would have peace. Even under subjection to Babylon, they could be successful. And yet, here they are, this Zedekiah he doesn't care about God. And he's so corrupt that he is going to make his expedition to Egypt, see what he can get about help from them. And so this is what happened here in number five. That's why it's important, because he swore to God. And he must have thought it didn't mean anything, but in the book of Hosea in chapter 10 says they make covenants with empty oaths. In Numbers 30, Moses said, when a man makes an oath or a vow, do not break that vow. And so he is warning him. And in Ecclesiastes, God calls those who break their vows fools. They're going to pay for their foolishness. Okay, number six, in Ezekiel, excuse me. In Ezekiel 7, hang on a second. I'm going to go grab a little bit of water. I'll be right back. Sorry for the interruption. Number six in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24. Who's God talking about?
The Messiah from the line of David.
Okay. Let's read this parable real quick. 17:22-24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will make a spring from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it upon a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell all kinds of beasts. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. In Isaiah 4, says that in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And then in Isaiah 11, God shall bring forth a shoot from the root of Jesse. And then in Jeremiah 23, the days are coming when I will raise up from David a righteous branch. Jeremiah 14, God will fulfill the promise he made. A righteous branch shall spring forth. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in 31-32, God talks about, well, Jesus talks about a grain of mustard seed. And I think that we all know about the story of the mustard seed. And Jesus is speaking in a parable here. And he talks about the smallest of the seeds, the mustard seed, that'll grow and live forever. And I think we all know that story. In number 7, we sort of answered some of this. Who is the high tree?
Maybe the princes. The princes and their armies, their henchmen.
Okay.
The people in charge.
Okay. So this is part of this parable. And they're talking about the high tree. And we've pretty well given the answer away before this. But anyway, this is Zedekiah. It's talking about plucking the top of the tree off and it flourishes. So, what happens when it says it's dried up? It rebelled and so forth like this. And it means that Zedekiah was actually the last of the kings and his lineage would never sit on the throne again. Well, we know that through the lineage of David, Christ came. So, but anyway, the kings, Zedekiah was the last of the one. I think there was, after that, I mentioned a governor, I believe, but that would not be the king. So Zedekiah's family would be wiped out. Who's the low tree talking about? Isaiah 26, trust the Lord God forever, for he has brought low the inhabitants of the heights. Luke 1, in the New Testament, says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High and given the throne of David, and he will reign forever. And so the low tree is telling us that this is going to be God or Jesus, and God is going to set Jesus up, and he will be the Son of the God forever. And we know about Jesus and some of the parables and some of the prophecies that we find in Daniel, Isaiah. Isaiah said that he would, I think that was in chapter 47 of Isaiah. He talks of being, referring to Jesus as a wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this is the low tree that he is referring to in this chapter. What in number 8, what is God saying about sinful and righteous people?
He's saying at some point we're all going to have to be judged by God.
Okay.
Those that live sinful lives will die, and those that are righteous will live.
Okay.
Each person is individually responsible for his soul.
All right. The soul who sins shall die, but the soul who is righteous shall live. The Son shall not die for the sins of the Father, nor the Father for the sins of the Son. So, this chapter talks in detail about what happens to people who go through life being sinful, but raises a father who is sinful, but raises a son who is righteous. What happens to the son? Well, he's not responsible for the sins of his father. And it goes through and it starts talking about in detail all the various sins and, that type of thing that people would commit, but also he has a detailed list of those good things that a righteous person might do. By the same token, if a son who has a righteous father rebels and creates havoc, is sinful all his life, does all these bad things, his father is not going to be responsible for that. I have always thought about Lenny and Faye and their children who have been so good and have been so faithful. And then I have thought about others who have been raised in the church and yet have rebelled and gone off. It's really a sad thing to see. But the father, the mother who raises children in the church, are God-fearing people who try to do what is right and their sons and daughters don't. The sin's not on their head. They did the right thing. They raised their children to be God-fearing, and yet the children rebel. So sometimes I think about some of my own children, and I go to this chapter and just kind of think about it, and it makes my heart heavy sometimes. But it still is, that situation where we feel like we've done the best we can, and yet, the Lord is telling us, well, you did your job. It's you've done what's right. It gives me some comfort when I look at this. God is in this, is kind of removing the one comfort that these people had. And it's not my fault. You know, blame somebody else. You ever heard that before? Well, it's not my fault. You know, it's his fault or it's her fault. And you know, she made me do it, this type of thing. I remember in school one time, there was a, back in the days, in the days of the knights and the kings and so forth like that. And people would be brought before the court and they would pay for their crimes, maybe be hung, chop their head off, something like that. But one time, a guy came to court and he said, "Well, have you got anything to say to your, about yourself and your crime?" He said, "Well, I couldn't help it. I was predestined to help, you know, and I just couldn't, I couldn't do anything about it. He got away with it." And so this got to be a pretty popular way of getting away with crimes until one guy said, I couldn't help it. I was predestined to do that. And the judge says, "Well, you know, I can't help it either. I was predestined to hang you." And so that ended this predestined excuse about, "Well, it's not my fault." In Ezekiel 18, and question number 9, what happens to a sinful person when he repents?
What about him?
Okay. What about his past?
It'll be forgotten.
It will be forgotten. In Proverbs 28 says, "He who conceals his sin shall not prosper, but he who reveals his sins shall have mercy." In Psalms 25, David prays to God and asks God to remember not my sins. And in Psalms 51, when after Nathan confronted David about his sins with Bathsheba, David acknowledged his sin and asked for mercy and forgiveness. And if you remember, Nathan went to him and he said, "There was a man who had a poor man. He had one little sheep, and the rich man came and saw it and envied it and killed the man and took his lamb." And David said, "Well, we'll just find out who that did that. We'll judge that man and we'll take care of him." And Nathan pointed to him and said, "You're the man. You're the one that did that. You took Bathsheba away from her husband and killed her husband." And David recognized that and it tore his heart up. And he asked God for forgiveness. "Please don't remember my sin." In 2 Peter, we find that the Lord is not slow about his promise, but forbears, not wishing that any should perish. And God does provide plenty of opportunity for a person to ask for forgiveness. And he tells us that we always have the opportunity and to be righteous, to be asking for forgiveness for our shortcomings. We know we all do that. And we need to make sure that we always seek the Lord in whatever we do. In Ezekiel 18, it says, "No good deed will be remembered. What can happen to the righteous man who becomes wicked?
He shall perish, Burton says.
Right. No good deed shall be remembered. In Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, let me read that. I didn't mark that, so I'll have to find it. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. For if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of Man on their own account and hold him up for contempt, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, have a one I'd like to read too. Excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 20. 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is worse only to wallow again in the mire. And we're taught that it's better if a man had never been born or a millstone had been tied around his neck and he'd drown. So those that have known God, have been righteous and turned back to the wicked ways, I think the punishment is going to be greater for them than it will be for some who have never heard God's word. Anybody have any comments? Okay, question. Excuse me. question 11. I want you to read John, 1 John 3, 3 through 10. And does this mean a righteous person can never sin and be lost? We hear this, once saved, always saved. That certainly is a great idea. I think we've kind of got an indication that is once saved, always saved is kind of a bogus belief. And yet it's a popular belief. I've known people who are some of the worst people in the world, crooks, have no qualms about stealing and cheating and lying and just being corrupt. And yet I get that, well, I've been saved. I'm going to go to heaven. I've been saved. And I've heard that a number of times. What I'd like to do is I'd like to go into this a little bit deeper next week. So I'm going to leave it there and question number 11. I want you to study a little bit about this, and then we'll talk about this next week.